children are going, would you turn with me this morning once again to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 12. And follow along as I read, starting at verse 22 and going through verse 37. This is God's word. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he, Jesus, healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Let's pray. Father, these are sobering words that are before us. So I pray that you would get our attention this morning so that we might hear. Lord, I pray that in my mind and in my heart and with my words, I would give the right weight so that I would not in the least be a distraction to what you have to say today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say someone was to call and make an appointment to come in and see me. And at the appointed time, this person were to come into my office and sit down clearly distressed. Clearly with something weighing on her. And she would share with me that at one point when she was a teenager, she was so angry with her Christian parents about something that she slammed the door to her bedroom, and behind that slammed door, she spoke every swear word she could possibly think of against the Holy Spirit. Explicit. Purposeful. Let's say that was 20 years ago. And now, every time she hears a reference to the unpardonable sin, every time she comes across this passage or hears it spoken of regarding blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, she remembers vividly that moment and she fears that she has done the thing that is beyond forgiveness. What should I say to her? What would faithfulness to God's word and faithfulness to my pastoral calling require me to say? Is there really an unforgivable sin? And is it that? You know, sitting there this morning, that this is no academic question. If I asked for a show of hands this morning and everybody felt complete freedom to raise their hand, I think we'd all be surprised by how many have wondered at some point, have I done it? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? People wrestle with this. They have wrestled with this throughout the history of the church. John Bunyan, the famous author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrestled with this question mightily in his own life. He writes about it in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. So what should I say to this woman? What if, when she had slammed that door, she had said all those terrible things about Jesus? Because verse 32 says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. You spoke or thought those blasphemous things and fill in the blank with Jesus, you can be forgiven. But you fill in the blank with the words Holy Spirit, and there's no forgiveness. Verses 31 and 32, when you consider all that they say, make you realize that it's just not quite that simple. There is something a bit more involved going on. But we've got to be careful here. Jesus is not speaking hyperbolically here. Clearly, there is some unforgivable sin. He says it twice. He says it emphatically. Everything about his words in these two verses is designed to emphasize this. The contrast, you can be forgiven of this, but not this. The repetition, he says it in verse 31, he says it again in verse 32. And that final phrase in verse 32, he will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. So yes, there is an unforgivable sin, and it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that will not be forgiven. And clearly, it is very important for us to understand and to understand rightly what that is. To take this very seriously and not try to manipulate Jesus' words into what might be easier for us to tolerate and to live with, we need this morning to listen carefully to Jesus, because clearly it's very important for all of us to understand what Jesus is saying. And as always, to understand it rightly, we need to see and understand the context of these words, what's behind this fearful statement of Jesus. Well, after that incident, remember, that took place in the synagogue on the Sabbath with Jesus healing this man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees, just enraged by his public, very open challenging of their authority, they begin to plot to destroy him. And so Jesus withdrew from that place, and his retreat provided a brief respite from the opposition, but it was ever so brief. Some people from the crowd had followed him, and apparently the Pharisees had followed them. And so Jesus, even though he's continuing to heal people during this time, the Pharisees are beginning to assemble again. And at one point, someone brings to Jesus a man who can't see and he can't talk. Now, Matthew tells us that this was the result of demonic oppression. in this man's life. And that's going to get played out very clearly in what follows. But the current condition of this man is that he's blind, and so he can't come to Jesus on his own, and he's mute, so he can't ask for help on his own. So somebody, probably a relative, maybe a mother, a father, maybe a sister or a brother, brings him to Jesus. And all we get from Matthew is Jesus healed him so that he spoke and saw. That's all we get on the miracle. Because the focus here in Matthew is not on Jesus' authority, but on the spiritual issue that it exposes. The people who witness this exorcism, this healing, they are just amazed. They say to one another, could this be the Son of David? Which was just another way of saying, could this be the promised Messiah from God? Theirs is the appropriate response. Could it be? It seems like it is. It sure seems like the power of God is present here. But in stark contrast to their response, the Pharisees make this astonishing, just astonishing accusation. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that he's casting out demons. Now, this is not the first time that they've said such a thing. Back in chapter 9, they had made the same kind of statement. So this, again, shows that they are increasingly committed, increasingly entrenched in their contempt for Jesus. In fact, notice how verse 24 starts. When the Pharisees heard it. Heard what? When they heard what the crowds were saying. You see, the Pharisees are deliberately countering. They're deliberately contradicting any interpretation of Jesus that attributes to him any divine power or authority at all. The Pharisees are not denying the presence of supernatural power. They had to acknowledge it. But supernatural power requires a supernatural source, and they are not willing to admit that the source is God, so they are left with only one alternative. And they ramp that alternative right up to the max. They don't just accuse Jesus of dealing with evil spirits. No, they raise the accusation to an ominous level. They accuse Jesus of being in league with Beelzebul, which is just another name for Satan himself. This accusation is astonishing. It was calculated to have the effect of distancing people. Get away from him. Don't be duped by him. You want to stay away from him. This was designed to frighten the people, to destroy Jesus' credibility in the eyes of a people who feared God. Well, it is to this incredible accusation that Jesus responds in all of the verses that follow. He has several things to say, and right off the bat, he will show that this accusation is just patently illogical. But more importantly, he will begin to dissect the heart. The hidden motivations that are operating, the fundamental spiritual choices that are being made, the fundamental spiritual condition of the hearts of all those there, including us. Because by this word, God still speaks. We need to listen. In his response, Jesus takes three steps. He does three things. First, he refutes the accusation through reasonable argument. Verses 25 through 29, and there is something important for us to learn from his words there. Second, he issues a warning about a serious and very real danger in verses 30 through 32, and there is something important for us to learn from his words there. And third, he calls us to consider and address the spiritual condition of our hearts in verses 33 through 37, and there is something important for us to learn from his words there. So let's look at the first step. The refutation. Verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Now, quite frankly, folks, this is not some high philosophical tour de force by Jesus. I mean, this is just common sense, right? You know how sometimes when you get in a heated argument, and you are so desperate to make your point or defend your point that you grasp wildly for all sorts of arguments, and at some point, even as you're saying it, you know that what you're saying doesn't make any sense. In fact, you know it's ridiculous. And if someone were to use that on you, man, you'd point that out in a heartbeat. But there you are, insisting on something that makes no sense. You ever been there? I have. Bev, you shouldn't be listening to that. That's where the Pharisees are in this. So Jesus just raises the simple point that any lack of unity, no matter what the entity, nation, city, household, is a recipe for disaster and defeat. A united government is a strong government. A united church is a strong church. A united family is a strong family. A united marriage is a strong marriage. That's why the Bible instructs us, by the way, for believers to only marry in the Lord. And when they get married, husband and wife should talk and pray and think and plan together so that their unity grows. It's a universal rule. United entities are strong entities, and divided entities are weak entities. And Satan's kingdom, verse 26, is no exception. I mean, the devil is evil, but he's not stupid. So Jesus points out this obvious error in their thinking. Then Jesus adds another argument, verse 27. He says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, if you recognize the God-enabled exorcisms that are done by members of your own community, why then should my exorcisms be any more sinister? These are simple, common sense points Jesus is making to refute the explanation that the Pharisees are suggesting. But then, in verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, listen, you want to know what's really happening here? Let me tell you what is really happening when I cast out demons. Verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come. Jesus is saying God Himself is acting here and bringing something new with greater and fuller power. And this is not just power for exercising demons, although it includes that. No, this is something far greater, more far-reaching, more deeper-reaching in its effect and power. It is the reestablishment of God's rule in the place of Satan's usurpation. Far from being in league with Satan, Jesus is in direct assault on Satan, binding his power, taking what he claimed to be his possessions, releasing them from his captivity. He is here announcing and demonstrating his comprehensive superiority, his comprehensive sovereignty over everything that Satan temporarily thought was his. So, in his first step, Jesus refutes their accusation through reasonable argument and a right explanation of what is happening before them. But now, second, in response to what they've said, Jesus issues a striking warning about a serious and real danger. Verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, hear what Jesus is saying in verse 30. Hear these words. Whoever is not with me is against me. There is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to Jesus. His claims, his demands are so clear, so straightforward, so exclusive that to be kind of, you know, non-committal is actually to be against him. You might think, wait, I'm not against Jesus. Jesus is fine with me. If you want to do that, I got no problem with Jesus. I'm not against him. And Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. A failure to be wholeheartedly with Jesus is as dangerous as outright opposition. And it's that danger that Jesus describes in verses 31 and 32. Please notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 31. That ties what he is about to say in verse 31 with what he just said in verse 30. In fact, it links all the way back up to his explanation in verse 28. Therefore what? Therefore, if in fact this is happening by the Spirit, there's verse 28, and you don't see that, in fact, you say it's just the opposite, and therefore are against me, there's verse 30, therefore, I warn you, you have either already committed or are dangerously close to committing an unforgivable sin. To refuse to acknowledge that it is in fact the Spirit of the living God that is at work in what I say and what I do. Now please note, Jesus does not say that these Pharisees have committed the unforgivable sin. This is a warning. It's a warning to them, telling them that there is such a possibility, and maybe some of them in their hearts have already stepped over that line, and maybe some haven't, but are dangerously close. Jesus is warning them, and this warning is all the more remarkable because of what Jesus says at the beginning of verse 31. Look what it says. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Forgiveness is one of the great themes of the gospel, folks. Forgiveness is one of the great themes of this gospel. Chapter 1, the angel comes to Joseph and says, what? You shall name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Chapter 9, instead of saying to the paralytic, son, get up and walk, what does Jesus say? Son, your sins are forgiven. Chapter 26, looking ahead, when Jesus is there at the Last Supper with his disciples, what does he do? He holds up the cup. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There is no stinginess in Christ when it comes to forgiveness. None at all. There is no reluctance about Jesus' offer of forgiveness. Whenever there is a coming to Christ in repentance, there is forgiveness. I want you to hear this. There is absolutely no account anywhere in Scripture of someone coming to Christ in repentance who is not forgiven. None. Listen, one of the things that we've got to think about here is how the first part of verse 31 can be stated so absolutely. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. And the second part of verse 31 can still say there is a sin and blasphemy that is unforgivable. So what is it? Well, consider what the Pharisees had witnessed. They have seen repeated, indisputable displays of Jesus' power and authority. They are not just kind of beginning to be exposed to Jesus. They are no longer in the dark in this sense. You see, for people first exposed to Jesus, it would be very easy for them to kind of question, what is going on with this guy? To actually speak against him. Kind of confusing. He looks human to me, but he's claiming to be God. Not sure about this. Even his brothers spoke against him. They thought he'd lost his mind. That, Jesus says, is very forgivable. When a person realizes and repents, any blasphemy against the Son of Man can be forgiven. But when there has been a full exposure to the truth that one sees, and there is a conscious, willful rejection of that, a willful turning away from that, denying it is of God, that is an altogether different situation. The Pharisees were not in the dark in this sense. They saw, they heard, they understood, and they rejected. And that put them against God. This denying that there, this work of Christ is the work of God's Spirit, is to declare oneself against God Himself. And for that, there is no forgiveness. Because there's nobody else in the universe to turn to get it. Let me come at this from another angle that might help shed even more light. Why is it that the Holy Spirit is named? I think it's because of the unique and the decisive role that the Holy Spirit plays in testifying to who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. It is the Spirit's work to open our eyes, to grant repentance. If we blaspheme or speak against Jesus, there is still hope. Because God, by His Spirit, might humble us and bring us to repentance. But if we see the Spirit's work, we experience it, we know it, and we reject it, we've shut ourselves off from the one who can bring us to repentance. Blasphemy against the Spirit is the sober, decisive, deliberate rejection of Jesus despite full knowledge and in the face of the Spirit's clear testifying work. So you can see why you can never be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Spirit is not some angry outburst behind a slammed door. It is not the intrusive and sometimes compulsive thoughts that can bother some of us that people have. It is a settled, chosen defiance, a condition of the heart. Blasphemy against the Spirit is the sober, decisive, deliberate rejection of Jesus despite full knowledge. And in the face of the Spirit's clear testifying work. And so serious is that rejection of Jesus that it has, Jesus says, eternal damning consequences. Listen, this is a warning for all. Jesus means this to be, and it needs to be, sobering for us all. The New Testament shows us how close one may come to the kingdom, seeing, perceiving, understanding, and it says that to come that close and then reject the truth is unforgivable. Folks, don't get sentimental about God. Don't let your minds and your hearts kind of go towards soft and fuzzy thoughts and feelings about God. Don't fail to feel the terror of being utterly forsaken by God because of a persistence in indifference or rejection. When you are forsaken by God, there is nowhere else in the universe to turn. Many will realize that too late on the day that they stand before God. Make sure you are with Christ. Which is what Jesus emphasizes in his third and last step. When he calls us to consider and address the spiritual condition of our hearts in verses 33 through 37, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. What Jesus is saying is that it's really all about the state of your heart. Is the tree good? Its nature transformed by the miraculous work of God, the transforming power of the gospel when we come to Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Or is the tree bad, still in its state of rebellion against God? What comes out of our mouths reveals the state of our hearts. That's what Jesus is getting at in verses 36 and 37. It's all about the true spiritual condition of your heart. You're either with Jesus or against Him. So listen, I'm counseling you here. Sometimes people might think, I just want to sit with a pastor and talk about my spiritual condition. Well, there are certainly times when that is appropriate, but folks, here we are. Every Sunday, you're sitting, and I'm your pastor, at least one of them. One way to look at this thing that we do every Sunday is as a weekly counseling session. A weekly session of receiving biblical counsel, getting biblical truth brought to bear in your life. I tell you, if you take this seriously and apply it, you will change and grow. So I'm counseling you here from the Bible. Here's the counsel from Jesus. Look at your life. What is the true state of your heart? Either you are with me, Jesus says, or you are against me. There are eternal consequences to your spiritual condition, whichever it is. If you are not with me, I invite you to come to me. That's why I've come. And once you come to me, I want you to grow and produce fruit. I've given you everything you need for your life in me. I've given you clear instruction in this book. I've given you a renewed mind and a renewed will. I've given you the Spirit to convict and to lead you into truth. I've given you the church to help you along. Listen, if you take this seriously week by week and think carefully week by week about how this applies to your life and then purpose to live in light of what you know to be true, folks, you're going to make huge progress. And you're going to bear all kinds of good fruit. And on the day of judgment, there will be much joy. Well, let me wrap this up. We've kind of done a close focus on this passage this morning. I mean, Jesus' striking words have almost demanded this close, careful attention. But we need to make sure at some point that we step back and see the larger picture once again. Jesus has come to announce that salvation, deliverance, has come. He's come to announce that in Him, God is reaching out to save all who will come to Jesus and see in Him the good purposes of God to save and therefore believe in Him, believe in Christ. So our need here this morning is not just to understand a difficult passage in the Gospel of Matthew. No, our need is to respond to a Savior. We need to listen to Jesus. His warning, His call, His invitation. Jesus' whole point in this passage is to draw us to Him and find forgiveness in Him and the promise of joy on Judgment Day. And the best response we can make is to say, either for the first time this morning or for the thousandth time, Jesus, I want to be on your side, not against you. I want to be with you now and always. Grant me forgiveness and life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you know the hearts of every person in this room. And you know whether, even as I spoke those last words of prayer, you know whether that was the prayer of anyone in this room. And so, God, I pray that you would confirm to those who are reaching out to you in faith, I pray that you would confirm to them the truth of this gift that you have for them in Christ, that whoever comes to Christ in repentance and faith will receive the gift of life and complete forgiveness of sins. Lord, for those who have walked with you whether it's been weeks or months or years or decades, I pray that our heart would be no different, that we would say to you, I want to be with you. Whom have I in heaven but you? And having you, I desire nothing else. As for me, the nearness of God in Christ is my good. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live there and bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.